Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Amen. Happy Lord's Day to you all. I hope that you have already begun consecrating this Lord as a day of holy rest, and I hope it continues to be a blessing for you. Amen. Today we're going to continue in our series going through the seven letters in the book of Revelation. These letters represent Jesus's words, his priestly words, his comforting words, his correcting words to those seven churches. And we're going to do our best to apply his word to them, to us. That's why they're in the Bible. As I've been saying, what we're going to do is we're going to see if the shoe fits. And if it does, then what are we going to do? We're going to wear it. That's right. Because Jesus has promised to tend us. He is among us. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our priest. And he fills us up with fresh oil. He trims our wicks. He keeps our flame burning bright that we might be salt and light in Acadiana. And so we want the oil of this text to be poured all over us. Amen? So to speak. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, you promise in your word that by your Spirit you would tend us. You would care for us. You would lead us by the hand through the valley of the shadow of death into greener pastures, that you would pour oil upon us, that you would plant us and establish us, that you would bless us. And we ask, Father, that through your word you might accomplish that this morning. We pray, Father, specifically that you would cause us to be your holy people, undefiled, worthy of your name. We ask that you would do this through the preaching of your word in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name, and all who agree, would you say amen. 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 More amens this morning. Amen. And whoever the child was that said amen, good for you. That's awesome. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamon write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's Jesus. Here are his words. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols. That means take part in idolatrous worship and practice sexual immorality, which was part of it. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, say that word with me together, Christ Church, repent. That's right. That's the point of this letter. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to Christ's church. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Amen. Amen. So we learn here that the city of Pergamum was the hub, the capital city of Satan's worldwide operation. Now, I don't know precisely how this works, but I don't think that Lafayette is the hub of Satan's worldwide operation, although we are the hub of Acadiana. Very strategic. But Satan apparently, at least at that time, had a hub, a capital city of worldwide, global operations. And there was a reason why he established his throne there in Pergamum, and that is because it was a center of cultural influence. It was there that a Caesar cult had its headquarters. The primary temples of the worship of the Caesars was there in Pergamum. It was a university city. And Satan has always attempted to capture the institutions of a culture, especially in including those institutions which are aimed at discipling the next generation. Universities, for example. It was also the global headquarters for what would have been thought of back then as Big Pharma. It was the pharmaceutical capital of the world as well. Medicine was shipped out from Pergamum all over the world. It was a trade hub, an economics hub. It was a center of cultural influence. I think what we would say today would be a modern-day Pergamum would be Los Angeles, with Hollywood and Silicon Valley and Disney all squeezed in together, with Washington, D.C. Throw it all in there together, and we have something of what Pergamum was to the ancient world. And Satan had, for some reason, strategically placed his hub, his capital city, in this town. You know, Satan needs a capital city on earth. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't have a spirit to send out all over the world. And so he is geographically located and must be geographically strategic. And this is part of his strategy. And there's a church there. I told you all of that because I wanted to point out that there's a church in the capital city of Satan's global empire. That's pretty cool, right? Jesus said that the gates of Hades wouldn't even be able to hold back the church. This church was not within the sound of church bells, as C.T. Studd, one of my favorite missionaries of all time, says. This church was not within sound of church bells, but was established at the very gates of hell. And they were having some successes. You can see right there in verse 13, Pergamum, it says, Jesus says to them, he says, "You hold fast my name." I would like to hear that from Christ. I believe that we do hold fast his name. I believe. I'm not the ultimate judge of me, myself, or any of us, but from what I can tell, I believe Christ Church holds fast Christ's name in general. They were holding fast in the face of these cultural pressures, and they had not yet bowed to the spirit of the age. And they were doing all of this in the face of terrible persecution. You saw right there in verse 13 that there had even been a faithful member of that church named Antipas who was probably publicly tortured and killed, and yet the whole church stayed faithful to the name of Christ and didn't fold under that external pressure. You can read a church tradition and church history about Antipas, and it says that when he would preach, demons would run screaming. That's pretty cool. They were faithful. A good church, a solid church, making an impact in a city where Satan had set up his throne. And so Satan tried another approach. There's more than one way to skin a cat, and more than one way to defile a church, to take it down. There's more than one way to take a city. If you can't take a city or a church by a full frontal attack, then perhaps you could try a more stealthily approach, what we could call the Trojan horse approach. Would you raise your hand if you are familiar with the Trojan horse approach? Yes, it's an ancient story. The Trojan horse approach is what Satan would soon turn to, and he began to sow seeds of doctrinal error into the church. That's right. He began to sow, let me say that again, seeds of doctrinal error into the church, so that all within the church, error was popping up. Look at verse 14. He tried persecution, it didn't work, so he tried a different approach, attack from within. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." Now, it's not important for us this morning to get into precisely what the teaching of Balaam is, but I have a general idea of what it is, and you can study it on your own if you'd like. You can read the whole story of Balaam in the Old Testament. But what I want to point out to you mostly here in verse 14 is that he has a few things against you, Pergamum. Now, I looked it up. It's very important. That "you" right there is singular. It's a singular "you." So he's either talking to Pergamum's leadership as a board, you, or he's talking to Pergamum, the church, as a you, or it's both. And I think it's both. Covenantally, it's both. It's "and." He says to the church, he says, "But you've been holding fast, standing up under pressure in the very capital city of Satan, but I have something against you." Singular. We might say y'all, But Jesus is looking at the church as a corporate, unified, single. You understand? And he says, I have something against you. Wow, what is it? Well, here it is right here. You, there it is again, have some. Now that's different, isn't it? You have some there in your church in Pergamum who hold the teaching of Balaam. What is it that Jesus had against the church? Was it the teaching of Balaam? No. It's that there were some there who were teaching the doctrines of Balaam. It's different, isn't it? It's interesting. Look, if you would, at verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. That there is addressed to the entirety of the church. To the church as a whole, as one unit, he says, repent, church. If not, I will come to you, which is discipline language, and war against, what's that pronoun? Them, with the sword of my mouth. You see, there's a you, and then there's a them, and there's a you, and then there's some. The church wasn't guilty of false doctrine corporately. The church wasn't teaching from the pulpit the doctrines of the Nicolaitans or the doctrines of Balaam. The church did not have in their statement of faith the doctrines of the Nicolaitans or the doctrines of Balaam. The church here in Pergamum was guilty, not of false doctrine, but they were guilty of tolerance. That's what they were guilty of. You know, Corinth had the same problem, if you'll remember. They were arrogant, believing themselves to be more holy, more wise, more kind than God, and putting up with sexual immorality in their church. Raise your hand if you remember that story from 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. There was a man there sleeping with his mother-in-law, something that even the pagans wouldn't do. And they were boasting, thinking themselves to be kinder and more tolerant and more open-minded and more progressive than even God. And so they let it go inside the church. The church wasn't preaching that, but they let it go. And as a result, in the book of Corinthians, we learn that Jesus made some of the people in the church sick, and then he killed some of the people as well because of their tolerance. This is very important. You think that Jesus still operates in the same way? Yes, he does. Does he still judge his church? Does he tend his church? Does he still have a sharp two-edged sword which comes from his mouth? Indeed, he does. So, Christ Church, this year, at the end of the year, we will have our annual meeting as we do every year, and you will probably elect one or two more elders. You'd better make sure they are not the kind of elders who would tolerate false doctrine. You want intolerant elders who know how to discriminate and to show partiality in all the right ways and not in all the wrong ways. Amen? That's what you want. And you want to support pastors who know how to discriminate. You want to support pastors who are intolerant. Right? And you want to support one another when we must do intolerant things according to the world. Because here they are guilty primarily of the sin of being nicer than Jesus. That's the sin. And note as well, if you would, that the duty of the church, that is the members of the church, the duty was not to leave the church. You know, there's sometimes you need to leave a church. We are called sometimes to go out from among them and be separate. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? We are to separate from what the Bible often calls synagogues of Satan. And there are certain churches, certain institutions, certain organized churches that we should separate from. I do believe there are a lot of faithful Christians in apostate denominations, and they should separate. But unless a church has had Ichabod painted across its door by King Jesus, unless its lampstand has been removed, then we are not called to leave. We are called to stay and fight. To fight the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and to call the Nicolaitans themselves to repent. What does Paul say to the Corinthian church? He says, remove the old leaven. Don't leave. Remove the old leaven. And otherwise, if you don't remove the old leaven, what will happen? It will leaven the whole lump. And that is, unfortunately, what ends up happening to the next chapter in the book, in the church of Thyatira. The whole church is eventually apostate and their lampstand is removed, because the false doctrine wasn't just some. It got into the leadership, and an elder's wife named Jezebel, either literally or figuratively, was preaching it on Sunday morning. That's what happens to many churches. That's what happened to the PCUSA, as you well know, many of you. That's what happened to the United Methodists. That's what's happened to the Episcopalians. The church tolerated false doctrine so long that a small minority of false teachers rose up through the ranks and eventually captured the entire institution. And the entire institution came under the judgment of Jesus, who has a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. That's what has happened. And that is what could happen in Pergamum if they don't repent. If they don't repent. Now, this doctrinal error, the error of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans, and it might be the same error. These are probably nicknames for what's going on in that church. That doctrinal error was leading, look at verse 14, to sexual immorality. It was leading to sexual immorality. So not only was there false teaching, you have to understand that teaching is connected to practice. What you believe is connected to how you live, without exception. If you believe the wrong things, you will live the wrong way, without exception. It's not even necessarily what's on paper, but it's what you believe down in your heart that will determine how you live. For it is out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak, and the hands work, and the feet run. It's out of our heart what you believe. And you can see right there in verse 14 that it was leading to participating in the sexual, morally immoral, sexual, idolatrous practices in Pergamum. So what was the Trojan horse? The false doctrine planted in there by Satan was slowly building, and it was increasing the amount of sexual immorality and idolatry in the congregation. And that's why Jesus said, repent. If they did not repent, he would come to them in discipline, and he would take care of the false teachers himself. Everyone see the point? That's Pergamum. Now, but the point of this series is not just to learn the historical setting of Pergamum. The point of this series is, remember, if the shoe fits, what are we going to do? We're going to wear it. That's right. So do we have state-led persecution going on right now? And do we have an Antipas out there being tortured in the streets and staying faithful in the face of state-dominant tyrannical oppression? No, not yet. Now, I've said this all the time. I think that day could come. That's not what is going on. That is not our imminent threat here at Christ Church. It's on the horizon, but it's not in our face yet. Make sense? But do we have false teaching in our church? Of course we do. None of us have arrived yet. None of us have perfectly glorified minds yet. Amen? You can be freed from Egypt in a day, as they say, but it takes a lifetime to remove the thinking of Egypt out of your mind and out of your heart. That takes long-term sanctification and finally ultimate glorification for you to completely eradicate all the effects of the fall on your thinking. We have to be constantly renewing our minds, amen? And that's because our minds aren't yet 100% like Christ's. So we're working at it, we're growing. So what that means, just by necessity, is that there's false teachings in our church, in our hearts, in our minds. I made a little list of them. Autonomy, that's one. Fundamentalism, legalism, syncretism, materialism, egoism, statism, pragmatism, revolutionism, hedonism, antinomianism, and I could just keep going. That's in my heart. All of those are in my heart and in my mind and in yours as well, to some degree. But I do think, by and large, we're fighting it. I do think we're fighting it. You know, I think the struggle is real. Now, how do you know if a fish is alive? Well, it's swimming through the water, right? Even if you throw it up on the shore, how do you know it's still alive? It's thrashing, that's right. And I do believe that we're thrashing against a large degree of these false teachings. We're fighting them. We're learning new things each week. You know, okay, oh, I see that. And we're undoing these things. We're trying to get the Egypt out of our heart and out of our mind. But they're in there still to some degree. But I thought of two isms that I think are very prevalent in the American church in general, and in our church as well, you know, somewhat. And the first one is hedonism. Hedonism. I'm going to read for you what hedonism is. The ethical theory that pleasure is the highest good and proper aim of human life. Doesn't that sound American to you? And since we're all born and raised here, we could entertain the notion that we have a bit of hedonism in our hearts, don't we? Of course we do. Of course we do. I'm not about to blast anybody here or call any names. We're speaking generally, but generally I think we can say we have a problem with hedonism, that Americans in general and us as well are addicted to stimuli. Addicted to stimuli. Entertainment, drugs, illegal and legal, food, drink, right? The food offered to the idols of Hollywood and Disney and Silicon Valley and Big Pharma, these institutions, all of which are captured by Satan, I think the church, by and large, eats that bread. We sit down to dine at that table. You see how I'm trying to make the application here? We commit adultery with these satanic institutions, eating their bread, drinking their wine, indulging in their stimuli. I think that's fair to say. And some of us, all of us probably to some extent, make this a major part of life. Just to be entertained, stimulated, constantly. I mean, even the idea of a fast is almost intellectually incomprehensible to most Americans. Why? What? We can't even quite get it into our brain, I'm myself included. But it's not just hedonism. There's another thing. And that's what we can call easy believism. You've heard of that before. So easy believism, to be simple, doesn't believe that Jesus has a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. It doesn't believe that our God is a terrible, terrifying God. It doesn't believe that we should fear God. It doesn't believe that our God is an all-consuming fire and that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It believes that if you made some sort of confession, you prayed a particular prayer, you made an intellectual consent to a set of doctrines, that you're going to go to heaven when you die, and you're going to have ups and downs in this life, but Jesus doesn't necessarily judge his church. Easy believism is the belief that one can be a Christian by trusting Jesus as their Savior, but they don't necessarily need to follow him as Lord, nor do they necessarily even need to really know all of his laws. That's easy believism. And do you think that's in the church in America? Absolutely. It's in our church as well. We're not free of these things. But you can see how hedonism, the constant need to be stimulated, idolatry of drugs and sex and lust and the internet and the algorithm and television and sports and meat and drink and just constantly with easy believism comes in together to create a perfect milieu for sexual immorality in the church. And did y'all see how I did the math there? Hedonism mixed with easy believism allows the church the space to be sexually immoral. Raise your hand if you would, if you grew up in youth group. Now, put your hand down if you're a youth group. Let's put them all on up there. If your youth group was a holy and chaste place, you'll know the point. You get the point. Youth group, as I was growing up, was a greenhouse for fornication. And these days, even for sodomy. That's right. Hedonism mixed with easy believism has created in the church a space. It's, you know how they say these days, make space for things? We've made space for sexual immorality. And I think that is the most direct application that we can get from reading the book of Pergamum, the letter to the church of Pergamum. They were believing false doctrines, which were leading them to dine at the table of idols and to practice sexual immorality. So, but what about you though, right? What about you? You know, Achan had gold, Jericho gold hidden under the floorboards of his tent. And his secret sin under the floorboards of his tent cost his entire nation, the whole church, to be defeated in battle. publicly humiliated, publicly mocked, the name of Christ excoriated among the pagans. But do you think God needs the pagans' good opinion? Do you think God cares about his reputation among the pagans? He would rather you learn a lesson and lose some battles, right, than to let you be victorious with that under the floorboards of your tent. So judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin in our own hearts. But what about you? Do you have Hollywood gold? Do you have Silicon Valley gold, which is actually filth, not under the floorboards of your tent, but in the search histories of your computers? And to what effect are you what effect are you and your secret sins having on the rest of us? Achan cost all of Israel Ai. What could your sins cost your family and cost all of Christ Church? Do you think there's a correlation? There is a correlation. Because we are a covenantal body. We all must repent. The gates of Hades cannot withstand the church. Right, Pastor? You teach that all the time. You believe in victory. Yes, but not with Achans in the camp. Not with secret sin. Not with indulging sin. None of us will be perfect, but all of us must repent. All of us must fight. Be sure your sin will find you out. Achan didn't hide it for long, and you will not be able to hide it for long. That's what this letter is about, though. You know, just to let some of you breathe for a second. Okay. I hope if the shoe fits, wear it. You know, back a few years ago, we discovered termites in the attic of my house. Some of you have heard this story. And you don't normally find termites in the attic. They're usually in the floorboards, in the baseboards, in the walls. But they were in the attic because there was a little leak in the attic that was providing them enough water to stay alive up there. Right? Not a huge imminent threat. But do you think my wife allowed me to put it off? Do you think if I would have talked to anyone that knew anything, they would have said to me, that's not such a big deal. It's a little nest. You know, you can afford to waste. You can afford to wait. No. Because we're dealing with real assets here. We're dealing with the most expensive asset that most of any of us will ever own, our home. And we're dealing with the very life and the health and the safety of the people that live in the home. And if you've been in Louisiana long enough, you know that termites can completely, secretly, quietly destroy the entire substructure of a home so that it becomes condemned and not fit to even live in, lest children die. Now, we will eradicate a termite nest, and the one I had was this big. We put all that we could into it because we knew that if we didn't, it would grow. And we would lose our home. We would lose our assets. We'd lose all the work, all the time that we put into decorating that thing and painting it. All the work that I had done and my wife had done. And we would lose all of that, including jeopardize the very health and safety of our own children if we didn't eradicate it and eradicate it now. The longer we waited, the harder it would be to deal with. Amen? Listen. The secret sexual sins that have and continue to go on in our church, we must make war against them. We must eradicate them. The Apostle Paul desires that we would lift up holy hands. Pastor Scott asks us, encourages us to lift up our hands. Do we lift up holy hands? Or do we have hands defiled with lust? Let's make this a porn-free zone, a porn-free church, so that when we have to face our AIs, and we might experience victory and not have to be judged and given a hard lesson by King Jesus. You say, but Pastor Brandon, I don't understand why you're applying this to all of us corporately when it's just some of us guilty of this. Read the letter again. We're all in on this. We're in this together. So what should you do? First of all, Matthew 18, if your brother sins, tell him about it. That's what you got to do. You got to start there. And if he repents, that's it. You don't tell anyone else. He repents and you fight and you work against it. But you don't encourage it. You don't condone it. You are not to be tolerant of sexual sin. It must be eradicated. And if that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. Matthew 18, I have a whole study on Matthew 18 that you can read to learn exactly how to deal with it when someone else is guilty of it. You tell it to the church, and that could eventually lead to excommunication. You've heard that word before. If you come to Sunday school, you know the ins and outs of it. And that is the turning over of an individual to Satan, that is removing from them the covenantal protection of the church so that he might destroy their flesh so that their soul might be saved on the last day. It is a gracious form of church discipline. But Pergamum is being called to discipline these false teachers and those who are exacerbating the sexual immorality in the church. Those who continue to be dominated by hedonism and easy believism, etc., they are to deal with it. And we have to deal with anything like that, that is anything remotely close to that. We have to deal with it. But excommunication won't be necessary if you judge yourself first. Jesus says very clearly, he says, if you judge yourself first, you need not be judged. Wouldn't that be nicer? He says it in another way to Pergamum. He says, repent or I will come to you. It's the same thing. Now, how do we do this? Some of you perhaps need to hear this, and it's not just men. I know that ladies have a problem with pornography as well. Pastors know all sorts of things like this. And it's not just pornography, but it's all forms of porneia, all forms of fornication, from romance novels to the HBO Max series, all of those things. It's all of that. We want to lift up holy hands. We don't want to have to dine at the table of Hollywood, dine at the table of devils. We don't want to do that and then come here and lift up holy hands. We want to be a pure church. Amen? But it's just a tiny little nest. We have to be a pure, eradicate those things. Because they'll only grow. And when they grow, listen guys, when they grow, you don't get to say where it takes you. That's the thing with sin. You think you're feeding off of it and you think it's nourishing you. It's a matter of time before it gets so big that it feeds on you. And it leads, sexual pornography leads to sodomy, incest, pedophilia, and you don't get to pick where it takes you. That is the nature of sin, and that's what happens. You think, I would never fly the rainbow flag. I know people that came to this church that has happened to them. And that can happen to any one of us. The seeds of that are in our hearts. So that little nest, make war on it. And young men, you teenager men, I'm talking to you also. Also. How do we make war on it? First of all, that little termite nest in my attic, the first thing I had to do is I had to fix the roof leak. If they didn't have any water, they wouldn't live. They'd have to go off somewhere else. So you have to cut off the water supply. If you have to cut off the internet, cut off the internet. Get rid of the phone. Get rid of the television. Save some money and get rid of the subscriptions. Whatever it takes. Fast. That's what they called it back in the day. Fast. The stimulation and the constant need for stimulation will lead to titillation. That's where it leads to. So fast from it. Cut it off for a while. Make sure you're not feeding the lust problem with idleness. You know, idleness is the devil's playground, right? Well, I promise you, in all my years of pastoring, the lust problem goes hand in hand with idleness. And that goes hand in hand with gluttony and with drunkenness. And if you don't deal with all of those things simultaneously, you're not going to have much victory over it. But you cut off the water supply by cutting off the food, cutting off the drink, cutting off the cable, or these days the Wi-Fi, cutting off the access. No more water for those termites. And more enlightened people will say that doesn't work, that they're going to find a way. Listen, I'm not saying that's all you do, but when you're fighting a giant, you throw everything at it. The kitchen sink goes. You just go for it, and you pray that God would honor your efforts, because what you really need is power from the Holy Spirit. What you really need is Him on your side, so you just go for it. And you couple that cutting off of the water with a dousing of insecticide. The Puritans called it mortification and vivification. Pastor Kirk taught on this very recently. So we have to douse it with insecticide, and that means the means of grace which are provided to you through the church. That is Bible reading, Bible study, fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, prayer, lots of prayer, amen? Attending when the church doors are open, making all the use of all the means that you perpetually can to douse those termites with insecticide. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, listen here. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's referring to Jesus speaking to the congregation when the congregation gathers on the Lord's Day. And he is speaking to you right now through me and through the word. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. 1 Timothy 2:8. This needs to be our theme verse right here. Men, this is specifically referring to you, but covenantally, women and children, you're all included in this. I desire then that in every place the men, and that means everyone, should pray lifting up holy hands. Wow. Remember back in school where they had a discipline chart on the wall, and if every kid got a gold star, then the whole class would get an ice cream party? There's something to that. It makes some kids infuriated, though. But wow, wouldn't it be glorifying to God if next Sunday there wasn't a single hand in this place that was defiled by sexual sin? A week of purity and holiness. Not a single eyeball defiled. Listen, I'm going to close with this. The point of this whole letter is that we might repent. Now, you might be thinking right now, he's like one of those guys with a sandwich board. Repent or burn. That's a true statement, though. It is true. And I'm not saying it's the best technique. But what you need to understand, though, is that the phrase from Jesus' mouth to you, repent, is good news. It means you're not in hell yet. That's a blessing. It means there's still time. Your marriage isn't destroyed yet. Your psyche is not destroyed and disturbed yet. You're not addicted to child porn yet. You're not in prison yet. The sin hasn't gone from embryo to giant, all-controlling monster yet. I read this week of a man addicted to child pornography to such a degree he couldn't even get up to brush his teeth or to bathe. He was completely dominated by Satan and the meal of Satan, which came to him through the thrones of Satan, which are all over this world, the institutions which he has captured. You're not there yet. So repent. He can heal your marriage. Amen? He can heal your psyche. Amen? He can heal your soul. Amen? He can heal the negative effects that are on your church because of your secret sin. He can heal that too. Heal our church. And he can give you victory. That's the promise of the gospel. That's why I'm here today by his providence telling this to you. Amen, Christ Church. Amen. Let's all stand, but don't tune out my voice yet. This is a transition. Don't tune it out. This passage closes like this. It says, to the one who conquers, that means conquers sexual immorality. Can you conquer it? Are you to be dominated by sin? No, Jesus is your Lord. You can conquer it by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to need to cut out some drugs. You're going to need to cut out some alcohol. You're going to need to cut out some food. You're going to need to cut out some idleness. You're going to have to get some help and confess to authorities. You're going to have to fight. But you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conquer this secret sin that's taking you and all of us down. Amen? And he says, if you conquer it, he will give you a new name. It says that in our passage, verse 17, a new name. You know, Joseph became Ephraim, and Jacob became Israel, and Simon became Peter, and Saul became Paul. And there's a name just like that for you. I don't know it, and you don't even know it yet. but he's turning you into it if you would conquer. You understand? If you would repent and conquer, you will become that new name, whatever it is. I hope mine's like Peter. It means rock. That's solid. That's manly. I like that. God has a new name for you. But you must, in the power of the Spirit, repent and work toward it, and he'll help you. Amen? All right, let's sing to him.